Venus. I'm your host, Yotta. As we turn the page, I do want to linger just a moment on the comment that Glenn made in the last hour, which is that there was an individual, and I'm sure there have been individuals, who have not been fundamentalist Muslims, who have positioned themselves as fundamentalist Muslims to advocate an act of terrorism. Very few, however, have actually committed an act of terrorism because they typically do so as suicide bombers, and that would be rather counterproductive. But one of the things that it just dawned on me, we were talking during the break, if you wanted to pose as a deer hunter, would you show yourself in high heels and a miniskirt, or would you show yourself wearing blaze orange and camouflage? There's a reason that we associate blaze orange and camouflage with deer hunters, and we associate high heels and a business dress with an executive. There's a reason that someone will try to promote themselves as a potential terrorist as a fundamentalist Muslim, because fundamentalist Muslims commit 99% of terrorist acts. It really gets down to the myths that were promoted by the President of the United States when he didn't like the George Zimmerman, Trayvon Martin verdict. And he claimed that when he, as a young black man, walked into a mall, that he was looked at as a potential robber as opposed to a customer. He didn't like the fact that when he pulled up beside a car at an intersection, that the people in the other car looked at him as potentially being a robber or a implement of violence as opposed to just another pedestrian or another driver. Well, when African-American men commit 30 to 40 times more violent crime per capita than Caucasian men, there is a reason for the person to suspect the African-American man. Now, the solution to that problem is to change the attitude and the culture within the African-American community so that they don't perpetrate 30 times more violent crime. And then the stereotype, which is earned, will no longer exist. Now, those things said, I want to turn to what we were discussing in the second hour yesterday, because it is the alternative to the madness of man. We were talking about the conditions that existed in the Garden of Eden and how important it was for us to consider Yahweh's testimony regarding the Garden of Eden, because when we understand it, we understand what God wants. You know, knowing who God is and what he wants is essential if we're going to form a relationship with him. To get an idea of what he is offering us, we have to look at the conditions that existed in the Garden of Eden, because he started with the ideal scenario from his perspective. If you don't like the scenario that existed in the Garden of Eden, you won't like living in his home for all eternity. If you don't like the character and the personality manifest and the interest manifest by Yahweh in his discussions with Adam, you aren't going to like God very much. And unless you're willing to consider what is necessary to have a relationship with God and what will estrange us from God as those choices are manifest in the story of the Garden of Eden, then it is really unlikely that you're going to make a decision that is informed, that is rational, that is reasonable. Now, one of the things that is a problem for us and for most people as they would approach the story of the Garden of Eden is that they have been lied to. They've been lied to and said that the woman who was created by Yahweh for the benefit of Adam was Eve. The name of a pagan Mother Earth goddess. Her name was Chawa. Everyone who publishes an English Bible knows that her name was Chawa. They know what Chawa means. They can look it up in any lexicon. It means source of life. Based upon che, the Hebrew word for life. It's a verb. To give life. To restore life. To renew life. That's her name. Powerful, meaningful name. And yet they changed it to the name of a Mother Earth goddess, the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven in the Babylonian religion. How are you going to trust something when your religious institution has deliberately changed it? Oh, it's just a name. Well, they also changed Yahweh's name 7,000 times, that he himself included his name in his Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Changing his name, erasing his name, and replacing it with a title that Yahweh says belongs to HaSatan, to the adversary, the Lord. How are you going to trust them? How are you going to trust what God has to say if religious men have changed what God has to say? Of course, in academia, we're told that the creation account is a myth. Typically, they say it is a myth because it says that the sun is created on the fourth day after plant life was conceived on the third day. Not what it says. They also say that it is inaccurate because it says that the earth is 6,000 years old and that the universe was created in 6 days. Well, it doesn't say that the universe is 6,000 years old. Religions say that. And while it does say that the universe was created in 6 days, it doesn't bother to tell you that it was created in 6 days from the perspective of the Creator at creation. We know that for a fact. When we develop the technology to measure the microwave radiation that is still resonating out of the Big Bang, which is the term that Yahweh used when he said he created the universe, we find that time has been stretched by 10 to the 12th power. That means that time flowed 10 to the 12th slower at the point of creation by a witness to creation than it flows on earth today. Time is relative to the observer. We know that for a fact. And so if you were the creator at creation, creation took exactly 6 24-hour days. All you have to do is divide the 14 billion years that we have measured since the Big Bang by 10 to the 12th power, which is the stretching of time, the differential at the speed that time flowed, there versus here, and it equals exactly 6 days. They don't want to tell you, those who want to ascribe the Genesis account, the account of the creation of the universe and the account of what happened in Eden and then what happened with Noah and the flood and, of course, what follows with the covenant with Abraham, they want to ascribe it all to myth, not recognizing that everything that God said has subsequently been proven to be true. Every detail that he etched has been verified, including where the flood occurred, when it occurred, how it occurred. And we will move in due time to the explanation of that story. It's fascinating. It's compelling. We will even talk about the location of the Garden of Eden. They will tell you that much of these stories were parceled out from myths that were first told in Babylon. But yet the myths that they ascribe them to in Babylon bear nothing in common with Yahweh's testimony. By saying that they bear nothing in common, I like to use the rule of 99%. If 99% of what is told in the Gilgamesh epics and the Babylonian flood story differs from Yahweh's presentation with Noah, if they are 99% different and there's only 1% overlap between the stories, then they bear nothing in common. The chance that you're going to have a 1% overlap in a story is more likely than it is unlikely. And so, no matter what angle you go or what approach you take, what you find is that academia is deliberately deceiving us, and academia is the advocates of socialist secular humanism and political correctness. They are deliberately deceiving to undermine the credibility of Yahweh's testimony, ignorantly and irrationally. Religious institutions are trying to undermine the credibility of Yahweh by corrupting his testimony, changing what he said, so that it becomes difficult for people to know the simple truth. So we're going to examine what God actually said, because you deserve to know the truth. And once you know the truth, it's your choice. You can continue to cling to the lies, to religion, to politics, to whatever it is that floats your boat. Or you can say, you know, they aren't trustworthy. I'm willing to reject them to accept the truth, because the truth is so much better than all of the lies combined. It's going to be your choice. But we're going to empower you to have that choice. So I have to ask, why does the obvious error, just to take Eve versus Chawa, a Mother Earth pagan goddess, the basis of the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God, the Mother Earth that was impregnated on Easter in the Babylonian religion to give birth to the Son of the Sun, why does every Bible translation continue to perpetrate and promote that error? Why, when they know that Eve was the evening star, she was Asherah, she was the serpent goddess, why do they continue to promote that lie? And you can say, you know, a name is a name. That's just Chawa's name in English. Nuts. It's not true. You know, when you're dealing with names, names should be transliterated. Transliteration is a very simple concept. That means you replicate the sound of the name using the alphabet of the new language. So if Chawa is pronounced Chawa in Hebrew, it is pronounced Chawa in English. You simply transliterate the pronunciation from one language to another. Words, you translate. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. As we consider the myths that are perpetrated by religion, why does the Christian church teach that Adam was the first human? Well, no, he wasn't the first human. We know that for a fact. So why is it, to be a Christian, that you have to believe a lie? Yahweh didn't say he was the first human. Yahweh simply said that he created Adam in his image. That Adam was given something that the other animals were not given. Every animal, according to Yahweh, has a soul, which is a consciousness, the ability to observe and respond to the environment. That's that's consciousness. But Yahweh said that he made Adam like him in his likeness by giving him something he had not given to the animals. And that was a nesoma, a conscience, the ability to discern between right and wrong. It goes right back to the first hour of our program. The ability to exercise good judgment, to be discriminating, to be discerning, to be logical, to be rational. That's what we were given that the animals were not given. That's the only difference between Homo sapiens and Adam. Now, he said, you know, I made Adam from the dust of the earth. So all animals were made from the dust of the earth. All of us. You know, we are second and third generation stardust, comprised of the same elements. That's what he's saying. Yes, we're all comprised of the same elements. We ought not get all fancy and hotty-ta because we are a carbon-based life form, mostly water, which is the nursery of life, not only for stars, but for us. And carbon. That's what we are. And so he stated what we are, from where we have come, and then he said, I gave you two things. A nefesh, which is a soul, which is your consciousness, and I gave humans a nesoma. Conscience. In fact, even as Yahweh is explaining the flood, and he's talking about the region of the world that was flooded by an upwelling of salt water initially by the Burkle Crater impact by the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates River that went up through Mesopotamia and ultimately transformed the Black Sea, which at the time was freshwater, to salt water, and inundated the civilizations along the Tigris and Euphrates River and along the Black Sea, which are the oldest known civilizations in human history, 5,000 years ago, that he said that the purpose of the flood was to extinguish the humans with a nasalma, which would have been those who would have been direct descendants of Adam, Chawa, and Cain. He says they were using their ability to be rational to run amok. And so we know for certain that the species Homo sapien is 100,000 years old. It's kind of interesting that the oldest fossil of a Homo sapien, of our progenitors, is in Israel, found in a cave in Israel, the oldest Homo sapien fossil. And so we know that Adam and Chawa were expelled from the garden just shy of 6,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, 20 years shy of 6,000 years ago. And we can trace the genealogy of man and the history of the march of man's civilizations from that time to this time. But Homo sapiens, 100,000 years old. God goes to great lengths to tell us that there were human communities that could read, that could write, that had language, that existed, communities, towns, that existed outside of the garden, that Cain is and Adam and Chawa were going to be exposed to once they were expelled from the garden. So why does the Christian church teach otherwise? Against the facts, against the evidence that's provided in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Are they so convinced that they can fool people about everything that they would fool them about this, making them look like fools? I mean, there's a reason I think this program appeals to agnostics, mainly because of those who have read Yada Yah, free at yadayah.com, the introduction to God, which is free at introtogod.org, that the majority of the people who have devoted the time necessary to know the truth are agnostics. Now, it's about 50% of those who have come to question their religion and agnostics. But that's a wide cross-section of America. It's the fastest-growing segment of this nation and maybe even of our society at large in the Western nations. That they recognize that the problem is with religion, not with God's own testimony. He's credible. What he tells us is factual. It's reliable. What religion's corrupted to be is unreliable, and most agnostics have rejected Yahweh, have rejected God, not because of what God said and did, but because of what religions have said about him, making fools of those who are religious. Well, let's strip away the religious buffoonery and get to the truth about what God actually says so we can come to know him. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. As I shared with you a moment ago, about a decade or so ago, there were 21 individuals discovered in a Kafzeh cave. A male was carbon dated to around 95,000 years ago. Now, mind you, Adam and Chawa were expelled from the Garden of Eden just shy of 6,000 years ago. This male individual was around 20 years old when he died. His nearly complete skull was found next to the remains of a small child. So in this cave, we have a witness of the circle of life of Homo sapien. Now, this begs the question, why have Christians been led to believe also that plants and animals did not die or decay outside the garden prior to Adam's ouster, when all evidence is to the contrary? Why are we told that children must be baptized to expunge the effects of the initial sin when this is unsupported in the Torah? The continued promotion of these myths in evidence of the light of God's own revelation to the contrary makes it seem as if the religious clerics are purposefully trying to make God appear unenlightened and errant. And yet, Yahweh's testimony is precisely accurate and remarkably profound. It is written such that the simplest child can understand its message, his message, while at the same time, the most brilliant individual could devote a lifetime and never plumb its depths. Well, the stage is now set, and there are many questions which linger. Let's begin our review. Now, in the previous chapter, which served as the basis of previous shows, as a summary of the creation account, as well as an introduction to the story of man, Yahweh said, "This is the record of the birth and genealogy, the written account of the conception of the spiritual realm, Shamayim, and the material realm, the Eretz, when they were created, Bara. In the day Yahweh, God Almighty, prepared and produced the earth and the heavens." So, that's it here. Here I am. My name is Yahweh. I am giving you the birth and genealogy, the written account of the conception of the spiritual realm and of the material realm when they were created. And indeed, we spent many programs devoted to, all of which are available in the archives of Shattering Myths, to Yahweh's testimony and how precisely his testimony meshes with what we have come to know scientifically, perfectly, right down to the order of the events, the timing of the events, to the nature of what happened. In fact, God's explanation is the only one that makes sense. Man's still has enormous holes, gaps, irrational conclusions. So he has given us this testimony. Yahweh, whose name means I exist, caused the universe to exist so that life could exist. We are the product and purpose for which Yah prepared everything. This story is the story of life. Abundant, purposeful, productive, joyful, family-oriented, eternal life. Before we examine the next statement, recognize that scientifically we have discovered that the earth was shrouded in water vapor for millions of years. It created a nurturing greenhouse effect. You know, we talked today about the greenhouse effect and the fact that a greenhouse, even in a harsh, cold environment, because outer space is harsh and cold, it can create a nurturing and warmer environment where plants and animals thrive, where growth is stimulated. That's why we use greenhouses. Well, the earth itself was shrouded in water vapor for millions of years, creating this greenhouse effect. The climate was temperate from the equator to the poles. As a result, the evaporative heating process required to produce water vapor and then rain did not occur. We know this because we have found tropical fauna in the mouths and stomachs of mammoths recently fed from from their icy graves north of the Arctic Circle. And most petrified wood is bereft of tree rings, confirming consistent growing conditions and a lack of seasonal temperature variations and a lack of rain. Even the emergence of dinosaurs is related to this condition. Without the direct assault of the sun's damaging rays, reptiles, like any other species, have virtually unlimited growth potential. That is to say that there were not places and periods where the water canopy gave way to rain, only that there were extensive regions and extended periods when precipitation didn't occur as it does today. This is God's statement. Everyone, ponder and consider the time before the spreading out of the land, before that came to exist on earth, and all of the growth of the green plants on the expanding ground. For Yahweh Almighty had not caused it to rain upon the land, and Adam was not there to work to engage in the associated soil, Adamah. Of course, Adamah is the basis of Adam's name. So there was a time before man. There was a time before green plants began to grow. There was a time when land began to expand on planet Earth. You know, we had, the land had to rise above the seas, if you will. The seas had to fall away from the land. A lot of this is from volcanic eruptions and other phenomenon, the tectonic plates and the rising up of mountains and land masses, which enabled the green plants to expand on the ground, because they began, of course, in the ocean. So God is giving us a timeline, a perspective, telling us, you know, you aren't the beginning of things. You are part of the ordinary flow of things. Now, while the primary definition of Shia, which is to ponder and consider, its secondary meaning in this statement, and that was the first verb, it said everyone, which is from Kol, ponder and consider, Shia, imagine, meditate upon, and think about. We find that the secondary connotation of this word is to communicate thoughts with words. Its tertiary meaning is to scrub. So, most translations enlarge the scope of this connotation from bush to plant, and then render a shrub, I should say. So if you're a tertiary definition being shrub, tell us about the fact that we should ponder and consider what he's going to say, they are far more inclined to say that all shrubs were spreading out on the land. God's not much interested in telling you the origin of the shrub. But he is interested in having you consider and meditate on the words that he is sharing, the thoughts that he has communicated. I said at the opening of the show that wisely wielded words provide the answers for everything, and they do. Without words, we can't engage in a relationship. Without words, we can't learn. Without words, we don't know. Now, words are not always good. There are words that are bad. We are misled also with words. So we want to be very careful in discerning whose words to trust and whose words to reject. But here now that God has told us all about the history of creation, he tells us to ponder his words with Shia, which, of course, is based on Yahweh's name. The Yah of this verb is only preceded by the SH or the shin. It's interesting, of course, that considering this word, Shia, that written in the original language that Genesis was scribed in, Bereshit in Hebrew, what we find is that SH, the shin, represented, was drawn by two teeth. It was designed to communicate the concept of words, because the words come out of our mouth. And so here is the Hebrew depiction of the concept of words followed by Yah, Yahweh's name. Yahweh's name is the shortened version of it, Yah, is drawn as a arm reaching down and out to us with an open hand. It's God's hand. Followed by a He, which is drawn as the picture of a person, you and me, standing up, not down on our knees, reaching up, not bowed with our hands below our heads, reaching up, pointing up to God, saying, notice God, behold. But the hey is the Hebrew word for behold. And so you've got this depiction of God as his arm and hand reaching out to us, and us depicted as reaching up and standing up, walking with, engaging with, noticing him as the basis of his name, preceded by the Hebrew letter for word. It's the word of God about the relationship between God and man. That's what this word means. To render it bush, it's just absolutely asinine. So God wants everyone to ponder and consider his words, Yah's words. And to think about the time before the earth came to exist, of the time before there was the growth of green plants, time before there was land. And this was the time when Yahweh was responsible for this planet. He created it. A time long before man. You see, man is the product of God. And yet in religions, God becomes the product of man. In a way, this idea of changing this powerful word from ponder and consider the words of Yah to bush is a profound statement about religion's antipathy to God and to his words. Because what God is saying, imagine the world before land began to emerge beneath the seas, before the rains, before man. We'll be back in a moment. The word of Yahweh, God is saying, imagine. Imagine the world before the land began to emerge from beneath the seas, before rain, before man. This is difficult for us because we humans are self-centric and we see everything from our own personal perspective. In a way, this is the antithesis of John Lennon's Imagine There Is No Heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Living for today. Unknown to most who love the haunting tune, Lennon's attack on politics and religion was written to promote a one-world government apart from God, one without countries or possessions, a brotherhood of man, sharing all of the world. All of life is a choice. You can go John's way, you can go the church's way, or you can go Yahweh's way. I am always intrigued with words which begin or end with Yah, as does Shia, translated, it as literally, consider the words of Yahweh. Think about Yahweh. Give serious consideration to everything Yahweh says. Listen to the words of Yahweh. Process the information that he has provided. Digging a little deeper, we discover that the message of Shia speaks to us from those Paleo-Hebrew characters. And it says quite simply that we ought to pay attention to the arm, the hand, that is extended to those of us who look up, reach up, stand up, and walk with God. It is so important to recognize the importance of these three letters being juxtaposed and what they tell us, because this is a summation of everything that's really important for us to know, particularly if we want to embrace the solution, the one reliable remedy from this terribly corrupt world, this troubling world that is eating away at everything we hold dear. That the words, the shin, the words of Yahweh, which is conveyed as God reaching down and out to us to lift us up. It's not a God that wants to beat us down. This is not a Lord with a closed fist. It's a God with an open hand reaching down and out to us to lift us up. And that the depiction of the man that is the basis of his name, the only letter that's repeated in his name, the hey. That's a person not on their knees, but standing up. It's a person whose legs are apart as if they're walking. It's a person who's not got their hands bowed or hands clasped together in prayer. It's a person who is reaching up to God, reaching up to his hand. God wants us to stand with him, to walk with him, to engage with him, to live with him, to reach up to his hand. To trust and rely upon him. Not to hold us down, but to lift us up. And that's the one and only name of God, Yahweh. It's, you know, so tragic that Christians have been led to believe that there is a Jesus Christ. You know, a judge in down in the South, I think it was in Alabama someplace, told a mother that she could not name her child Messiah because the judge said there's only one person, Jesus Christ, who has earned that title. And yet this judge has no idea that there never was a person named Jesus. That name was created in the 17th century. Bears no resemblance whatsoever to Yahweh, his actual name. And she uses Christ as if it's a last name distinct from the title Messiah. And yet, Christ is a inaccurate transliteration of the Greek word for drugged, when it should have been a transliteration, if you're going to even use the Greek nomenclature, for the Greek word Christus, which means useful implement. That's what Messiah means, the implement of God. And didn't even know that Christ wasn't the last name, that it was that title, and that to say Messiah is used by Jesus Christ is to say, I have no idea what Messiah means or what Christ means. And that's a judge. I mean, think about the stupidity of all of that. God wants us to understand his words, because when we understand his words and what they actually mean, we understand who he is. We come to know him. We come to understand what he is offering. And then we're in a place where we can respond to him and capitalize on all that he is giving. We'll return tomorrow.